This is Pastor Gary Brumbelow. I'm glad you found your way to this webpage, and I trust that you'll find something of help and encouragement in the sermon that follows this brief greeting. We would be delighted to have you join us at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning at 921 Buxton Avenue, a half mile up the hill from beautiful downtown Troutdale. Or feel free to write me at gbrumbelow@gmail.com or give me a call, 503-709-6439. May God's abundant blessings be yours to the full. Please turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to finish the marriage paragraph this morning. And I want to say before I begin that today, for those of you who like to take notes and follow outlines and stuff, I encourage you to turn over and use the back of your bulletin to do that. But there's no outline today because this is a one-point sermon. Just one point. I'll say a lot of things and you might hear something you want to write down, but it's a one-point sermon. And here's the point. I'll just give it up front. Marriage is God's object lesson to show the gospel to the world. That's the point of the sermon today. And I just want to kind of head off any questions about how come there's no outline happening, etc. There would be some things up on the screen, but that's the one point we're trying to get across today. We've been reading Ephesians chapter 5, and as last time, even though I'm only going to preach on the last three verses, we're going to read the whole paragraph so we can see the context. Normally, you would handle verses 22 to 33. That's about a sermon worth of verses. What is that? About 11 or 12 verses. But because the subject of marriage is so important, not only to our society, but to us as individuals, and because there's so much here, I broke it up in three, and today we come to the third. But I will start the reading this morning in Ephesians 5, verse 22, and read through verse 33. This is the word of the Lord. This is the Apostle Paul writing under the inspiration of the Spirit. These are the words of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Father, we gather here this morning, so thankful to belong to you. We're not spiritual orphans. We have a heavenly Father, a loving Father, and our Father is the one who created the universe, who knows our inmost being. You're the one who knows how we work. You know what makes us tick. You know our needs and you know our solutions to the problems we face, and you've given us your word and your Spirit to guide us and to empower us into today and tomorrow. And so we come again this morning, Lord, with the whole issue of marriage in front of us, to seek what do you say about it. You're the one who invented it, Lord. You're the copyright holder to marriage, and we're thankful that you don't leave us to figure these things out on our own. You show us, and we have your word here in front of us. And I pray that you would speak this morning in such a way that we might hear and grasp and be made more like your Son. Thank you for the privilege of living the gospel before the world. And Lord, just grace us for that, empower us for that, and for this little piece of it as we consider this text together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So a teacher was standing in front of his class, and on his desk he had a big glass jar and a pile of rocks about the size of a fist. And as his class watched, he put rocks into the jar until they were up to the top of the jar. And then he asked a question. Is this jar full? And someone said, yes. Oh, really? He said. He reached under his desk and he brought out a bucket of gravel. And he poured the gravel into the jar and shook the jar until gravel was at the top of the jar. And he said, is this jar full? And they were starting to get on to him and they said, probably not. And he reached under the desk again and got a bucket of sand. And he poured sand into the jar and shook it until the sand was up to the top. And he asked again, is this jar full? No, the class said. And he reached under the desk and got a pitcher of water. And he poured the water into the jar until the water was at the top. And then he asked one last time, is this jar full? Yes, the class said, it's full. And then he asked this question. What does this teach us? What do we learn from this little object lesson? And somebody said, oh, I know. No matter how much stuff you have in your schedule, there's always room for a little more. No, he said, that's not the lesson that we learn from this. Here's the lesson we learn from this. If you don't do the important things first, you'll never fit them all into your life. Put in the big rocks first. Do the important things first. That's the only way you'll get them all done. Now, I don't know if that ever happened or not. It's an interesting story that I've heard before, but I find it entirely believable because teachers use object lessons. A good teacher knows how to use object lessons to communicate to his students. And an object lesson is an effective way to teach. It takes planning, it takes preparation, but it's worth it because it enables the students to see the truth that the student is hearing. You see, it's one thing for a teacher to stand up and say, now be sure and do the most important things first. That's true, but it's invisible. But the object lesson allowed the student to see, oh, I get it, you see. And I say all of that to say this. The first teacher is God. God is the original professor. And God is the one who invented object lessons. And he does that so that we can see invisible truth and we can get it. The world is God's classroom. Humans are his teachers. Humans are his students. And he's the original teacher and he invented object lessons. And what I'm going to try to show you today is that the creation is a set of object lessons. The creation makes invisible things visible, and one of the most important object lessons in the whole history of the world is marriage. That's what we read in today's text. Marriage is one of God's object lessons. God invented marriage to show the world how Jesus unites with his people. So here's my question for you. Can people see Jesus in your marriage? your marriage, with all of its struggles, with all the ups and downs, with all the everyday stuff, is meant to show the world how Jesus and his people are one. That's what the Bible says. And that throws a whole different light on marriage, doesn't it? Because let's face it, marriage isn't an easy thing to pull off. It's a lot of work. That was true in the first century when this letter was written, and it's true in the 21st century today. It's a lot of work, and sometimes you might be tempted to think, that's it. It's not worth it. This is impossible. I'm out of here. Or if not that far, just, well, I'll just endure this. I'm just going to survive. But this marriage is not ever going to be what I want it to be. You see, if you ever feel that way, this text is for you. Because the apostle here is writing to Christians who need to understand what marriage means. They need to grasp the importance of marriage as God designed it. So that when the wedding is over and the honeymoon is done and marriage gets down to real work, and sometimes you just feel like throwing in the towel, you can be reminded of what God is doing in your marriage, that your marriage is not about you. Your marriage is a picture of Jesus and his people. That's what we will see today. Now, we're in the second half of Ephesians. Remember, Ephesians, two parts, chapters 1, 2, 3, all our wealth in Christ. Chapters 4, 5, 6, our walk in Christ. All of these blessings that are ours because of what God has done. What should our behavior be in response? Our wealth, our walk, our blessings, our behaviors. And today, as the last two times we had here, so it was a couple of weeks ago and the week before that, that we were talking about the marriage from the perspective of the wife's role and the husband's role, and today we've come to the sort of big picture. All three of these parts of this paragraph, 22 to 33, all of them show a connection between marriage and the gospel. It's kind of unlikely, but that's what it is. So verses 22 to 24 talk about the role of the wife. And Paul says, I just read it a little while ago. Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands. Now, that's not very politically correct today. And if we were going to take our cues from the culture, we wouldn't read this verse. We would just kind of avoid that. But if we have the courage to follow these instructions, to live like God directs, we'll be blessed. But the thing is, it says that, but it doesn't just say wives submit to your husbands. It says that the wife's submission pictures the church's submission to Christ. Submit to your husbands. The husband is the head of the wife. As the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to your husbands. Respect him like the church respects Jesus. That's one way to put those verses 22 to 24. That's the wife's part. And then it comes to the husband's part, verses 25 to 30. And it says the husband is to love his wife, sacrificial love, as Jesus loves the church. And it says the husband's love pictures Christ's love for the church. Love her like Jesus loves the church. And those two parts then lead to today's text, verses 31 to 33. After explaining the role of the wife and the role of the husband, the writer takes a step back. He takes a view of marriage from 30,000 feet and shows us the big picture here. And he says that marriage is a picture of Christ's relationship with the church. Marriage is a picture of Jesus and the church. That's what we see there. Verse 31, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, you see, he goes to Genesis here. He's quoting from Genesis. Pastor Bart just read it a little while ago. He goes all the way back to the beginning, to creation itself. And what happened there? God creates the human. He makes the human, Adam. We usually pronounce it Adam. The Hebrew word, I think, would be pronounced more like Adam. He makes him from the ground. And literally, Adam means from the ground. That's what it means. The ground, the word for ground is Adama. So Adam or Adam is this creature made from the ground. So we have a human made in God's image, but he's just one. He's alone. And it's not good. For the first time since God started this creation process, he says it's not good. There's something here that's not good. So God wants Adam to see what he's about to do. And he does this whole process. He brings all the animals to Adam. And he gives Adam the privilege to name all these animals. So Adam studies every animal. But in the entire animal world, there's no helper suitable for him. He's alone. God isn't flummoxed by this. This is a lesson for Adam, not God. God puts him to sleep, takes from Adam's side, that's what it says, and fashions a woman. He divides the original human into two. And they are different. They are differentiated. One is male and one is female. And the newly differentiated male, after the divine anesthesia wears off, he wakes up and God presents the woman to him. And the male looks at the female and says, "Yes, finally, this is the creature I've been looking for. This is the one I need. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh." And then he does what he did for all of the animals. He names her. She shall be called Isha, taken from Ish. Isha, taken from Ish. And what had been one undifferentiated human is now two, male and female. There was no female before, and in a way, there was no male before. There was just a human. And Adam, but now there's Ish and Isha, male and female. And all of that is captured in Genesis chapter 1. I'm telling the story of Genesis 2, but in Genesis 1, verse 27, all of this is summed up. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God does this. And then he says, this is marriage, the joining of the two back into one. A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. God took a human and made two, and in marriage he takes the two and makes one. That's what marriage is, the male and the female. God said so. By the way, you could say God has the copyright on marriage. That makes sense in our own legal society, doesn't it? For example, you could go to a store and buy a bunch of computer parts and put them all together and call it an Apple computer, but that doesn't make it an Apple computer. And if you try to promote it or sell it as an Apple computer, somebody's going to haul you to court and sue you for a big bunch of money because there's already a copyright on that. Well, that's one way to think about marriage. You don't just make up whatever you want to and say that's marriage. God has the copyright on marriage. And thousands of years after all of this, here's the Apostle Paul writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he instructs wives and husbands how to behave in a marriage. And then he says, by the way, as it were, by the way, marriage was designed from the beginning to picture Christ and the church. Verse 32, this mystery is profound. It's a great mystery. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Marriage is God's object lesson to show the gospel to the world. Jesus has redeemed a people for himself. They belong to him. They are called the bride of Christ. And human marriage is designed to picture that. That's what it means. So how are things with your marriage, those of you who are married? Brothers and sisters, can people see Jesus in your marriage? Wives, can people look at you and see, oh, that's how the church submits to Jesus. Look at her respectful response to her husband. Brothers, can people look at you and the way you love your bride and say, wow, that's amazing. I understand that's what it's like for when Jesus loves the church. Can people see Jesus in your marriage? Let's keep that question in front of us for a few minutes as we explore this idea of creation as an object lesson. Remember the jar and the rocks, okay? A way to a visual of what's invisible. God is invisible. We can't see God. I think it's because he's too big for us to see. You know, if an ant walks across your hand, he can't see you. Because it's not because you're not as real as the ant. You're too big for the ant to see. And God is invisible to us, maybe just because he's so much bigger. But we can't see God. We can't see Jesus. We can't see the Holy Spirit. We can't see God's glory or eternity or salvation or heaven. The most important parts of life we can't see. But God loves us, and he's given us a world of pictures to show us these things that we can't see, so we can picture this invisible truth. We see this all over the Bible. For example, Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Do you see that? What do the heavens show us? They show us the glory of God. Psalm 19 says, if you go out on a dark night away from city lights and you look up in the heavens on a clear night, you're looking at a picture of the glory of God. God put it there so that you can see it. And here in Ephesians, Paul is saying, if you see a marriage, if you see a healthy marriage, you're seeing a picture of God's, of Jesus' relationship with the church. What does a connection with Jesus, between Jesus and his people, look like? It looks like a healthy marriage. We can't see Jesus. We can't see the relationship between Jesus and his church. These things are invisible to us, and yet they're important. So God made a world of visible things that we can see so we can understand what the invisible things are like. The creation makes invisible things visible. And that part of the creation called marriage makes visible the invisible union of Christ and his church. By looking at a healthy marriage, a wife submitting, a husband loving, people can see how wonderful it is to belong to Jesus. The creation makes invisible things visible. We read this in Romans 1. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, that is the things that are true of God, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that are made. God made the creation in such a way as to make invisible things visible, and marriage is one way God has done that. One of many that are mentioned in the Bible. Here's another one. My son, eat honey, for it is good. And the drippings of the honeycomb are sweet to your taste. Know that wisdom is such to your soul. If you find it, there will be a future, and your hope will not be cut off. When you eat honey, you're getting an idea of the sweetness of wisdom. Honey is good, and wisdom is good. It brightens your life. Wisdom is invisible. God made honey. And sometime after that was written, chocolate. To show us the goodness of wisdom. How about this one? I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Why did God make mountains? To show us that our help, our strength comes from the mountain maker, comes from him. Psalm 1 speaks of the righteous person as a tree. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. What does the life of a person look like when she or he is pleasing to God? Like a tree planted by the river. A tree pictures a righteous life. Another object lesson from creation, which reminds me of one of my favorite object lessons in John 15. Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. I am the true vine and you are the branches. Abide in me and you will bear much fruit. Just as the branch abides in the vine and bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. God made trunks and branches to show how life works when we cling to Jesus and his life and power flows through us and we bear fruit so that other people can taste how good God is. We see object lessons over and over in the Bible. Stars in more than one place are said to represent the angels. Bread shows us how Jesus satisfies us. I am the bread of life, he says. Water pictures how he refreshes us. He said to the woman of Samaria, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Right here in this text, he uses the object lesson of the body. We are members of Christ's body. He created bodies to show us how we live together with Jesus as our head. Do you see the wonder of what the creation is? What God was doing when he made the universe? The church father John Calvin says, the world was no doubt made that it might be a theater of the divine glory. This truth, creation as an object lesson, tells us much about the nature of God. Have you ever been so full of love and joy you were almost ready to burst? I think that's what happened at the creation. And when I think of it like that, I know when I felt that way. You've heard me say this before, when my sons were born. And I was holding here a human who was the creation of me and my wife. And I thought my heart would burst with joy. That's a picture, a tiny picture, although it was overwhelming to me. It was a tiny picture of what happened when the world was born. God was so full of love and joy that his heart overflowed into a creation, which is the framework to display the invisible realities of eternity. And one of those realities is the union of his Son with his people, that is pictured in marriage. I've quoted before from the premier American theologian Jonathan Edwards. He says this: the creation of the world seems to have been especially for this end, that the eternal Son of God might obtain a spouse towards whom he might fully exercise the infinite benevolence of his nature, and to whom he might, as it were, open and pour forth all that immense fountain of condescension, love, and grace that was in his heart, and that in this way God might be glorified. Why do we get married? Well, for love. Of course, for companionship, to have children and populate the world. But why did God invent marriage? To give an object lesson, to picture Christ's union with his church. You see, the earthly marriage pictures the heavenly marriage. And the heavenly marriage pours meaning into the earthly marriage. One writer says, the privilege of a Christian married couple is to declare the great mystery, verse 32, by incarnating in their own marriage sacrificial divine love wedded to joyful human reverence. Why is this important? Why does this matter? What do we do with this? Well, I started by saying marriage is one of the hardest assignments you'll ever complete. Your own marriage history may be an unhappy story. And I would be remiss not to remind you, of course, that God's grace is always greater than our sin and failure. You must be sure of that, especially if your life journey has one or more marriage failures. God forgives. He restores. We have that assurance, and it grounds us. This text, however, is not looking back at the past. This is a text that looks at today and tomorrow. And so wherever you are in your marriage history, and for some of you it's all history, for some of you it's future, and for some of us it's present, you can apply this truth, you see, because every scripture is pertinent to every child of God. Even if your past prevents you from marrying, you can come alongside others who are married or will marry and walk with them and encourage them in this truth. And more than that, bigger than that, you're already, if you belong to Jesus Christ, you're already a full participant in the people of Christ. You'll be there for the great wedding feast that we read about in Revelation. God designed marriage to be a picture of Jesus and his church. This truth fills marriage with meaning and purpose and hope. Your marriage was never just about you in the first place. It was never about having your needs met. It's about God showing something to the world, something he cares about and something the world needs. And that changes the picture. Verse 33, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Sisters, when you're tempted to rule it over your husband. Brothers, when you don't feel like sacrificially loving your wife. we can ask God, help me. Because I want the world to see you through my life. I want the world to see the gospel through my marriage. Jesus is worthy. He's worthy of a marriage like that. Lord, you know our hearts right now. You know how prone to failure we are. Maybe we get up every day with a new resolve, we're going to do better. But we fail. But your word abides. Your spirit is real. The power that's available to us is sufficient to put our steps one in front of the other and go forward in the power of the gospel. Lord, remind us that it's because of you. Jesus, it's because of your death for us that we can have a marriage that's pleasing to you and that pictures you to others. Lord, for those who are hearing these words, who are in a place where they're not going to be married, show them the wonder that it is to belong to you, and that their own life, their own testimony, their own experiences, their own growing maturity in you can nevertheless be an encouragement to somebody else. And that as we honor you, Lord, you can use us. That's what we want. We want to be useful to you. We want to grow in you. We want to hear you say someday, well done, good servant. In Jesus' precious name, amen.